How to smother the pastor. Should be a good one. We're all in church here this morning. We're in a building we call the church. Why does a church exist? Now, you have to first of all define church, because if church is building, then the church exists so we can come in out of the rain and worship. But if a church is defined as people, God's people, and it is, why does the church exist? If I were to put up here this morning A and B, the church exists to accomplish the Great Commission, Jesus' Great Commission from Matthew, or the church exists to serve its members, how many of you would vote A and how many of you would vote B? I know A and B aren't up there. Why does a church exist? Someone said the church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members, those out there. Give it some thought. We're going to talk this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul shares there from the heart of God, why does a church exist? And how does it function? How does it act? What does it do? Father, thank you for our time worshiping you, acknowledging your greatness, your grace to us today. And today we would not be presumptuous. We understand that our teaching, our understanding is from the Holy Spirit. And so we ask this morning, Holy Spirit, teach us. And may you make the application to our lives exactly where the need exists today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 4, the chapter begins with that incredibly important word that I've talked to you probably for 6 weeks in a row. Therefore. Catch that? Now, for those of you that are new to us this morning or visiting or haven't been part of our series so far, we are in a series on the spiritual gifts. We've talked from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, a list of some of the gifts that God has given to the church. And there is a short list in this chapter, and that's why we're speaking on it today. But it is important that we go back and ask, why does a church exist? And keeping these two in mind, the Great Commission, serve others outward, or do we serve the church inward? The context, we're actually going to look at verse 11 and following, but we have to start at verse 1 and pick up the context. Paul says, I therefore meaning in light of everything I've written, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul gives us an incredible, incredible view of what God has done for us. I can't start running into that this morning. Read it, but what we have in Christ and who we are in Christ in these three chapters is just rich, just rich. So Paul says, therefore, in light of what I've written to you, therefore, as a prisoner, and it could be there, a fellow prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is so rich, chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, and it is a high calling. Therefore, I want you to walk, and he doesn't just mean putting one foot in front of the other. It's our Christian walk, our life. That must be worthy of this high calling. Let's just do away with this stuff of, I don't like going to that church because they have too many rules. They make me do this and not do that. Let's do away with all that rule kind of stuff. You see, we are called to a high calling because of what Christ has done for us. I mean, that lifts the bar high. But it's not because of other people say we should do this or that. This is what Christ demands of us because of what he did for us. So just by way of a little bit of the context of this morning from the first few chapters of Ephesians 4. First of all, he says, live like redeemed people. Here's what God has done for you. Now live it. Live to that level. And then he says to them, I want you to nurture Christian character, beginning at verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with another. Lord, that was okay with the first couple of them, but bearing with one another? Really? Yes. These are aspects of Christian character, of Christian graces. Humility. You ever give that some thought? The bestseller, Humility and How I Attained It in 3 Simple Lessons. You know, it's a Christian grace, humility, gentleness with each other, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's the third one that Paul lists here. Just getting a hold of this context. Live like redeemed people. Nurture Christian character. Guard the unity of Christ's body. There are two aspects of the unity of Christ's body. Number one, we are one in Christ. No questions asked. We are one in Christ. That's the nature of it. Secondly, we need to guard that unity. That is the practical side of it. And therefore, to guard the unity, then we are gentle and humble with each other, bearing with each other, patient, and so forth. Then I just put a number 4 here. Welcome Jesus' work and his gifts. This is what he accomplished for us. Verse 4. One body, one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us. All these things we have in common. We have all these things as one. But grace was given to each one of us. That word grace is charisma, and Paul uses that later to speak of the gifts. All these things we have in common, but these things he has given different gifts to different people. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. What in the world was Paul talking about? Well, he had talked about the one who ascended on high. Who was that? Jesus Christ. He couldn't ascend until he first of all descended. We celebrate that on December 25. We acknowledge the incarnation when God the Son gave up all the rights of heaven and became a baby here on earth. And he accomplished all of these things that Paul writes about in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then he ascended again. Now, Paul quotes here from Psalm 68, a verse from Psalm 68. And I think what they had in mind here was that a conquering general back in those days would go off to war, and when he defeated the enemy, when he came back, they would have a great parade, and of course him and his generals would be there, and immediately following were all the captives that he would take captive. Now, that's a possibility here. There's another possibility in that because of what Christ accomplished, he took back to himself those whom Satan had taken. In other words, he brought captive back those who had been taken captive because of what Christ did, what he accomplished. But the picture of here is one who has accomplished the victory in Christ. Because of that, then, he gave gifts. Now, that's where Paul reverses it, because when the conquering general came back, they gave gifts to him. Now he reverses it because Christ is now giving gifts to us. The first gift he gave was the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, he gives all of these various gifts to believers. You are here this morning and you are a believer. You have a gift. You have not been passed over. You have not been forgotten. You've not been left out. All right? You have a gift. Don't say, I still don't know what it is. We'll help you find out if you don't know. So that is the setting for what I'm about to share with you, beginning at verse 11. Live like redeemed people, nurture Christian character, guard the unity of Christ's body, and welcome Jesus' work and the gifts, everything that he has accomplished, and now given these gifts. Now, in the church, let me read from verse 11 on a couple of verses. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, or pastor teachers, or pastor-teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together, which together with every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. First thing he shares is that God provides, gives gifted leaders. In this particular passage, we're not talking so much about gifts in the way that we talked about all those other different gifts, the gift of teaching, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy, and so forth. We're talking about gifted leaders, that God gave these gifted leaders to the church in order for the church to grow. So just by way of where our outline is going, God provides a gift or the gifted leaders. Secondly, the gifted leaders equip the saints. Third, the saints do the work of ministry. And finally, the body of Christ matures. So God provides gifts, gifted leaders. Let's look at them briefly. The apostles were the foundational leaders. They lived with Christ. They, for 3 years, in and out with him. They knew what he taught. They knew what he's about. They knew his heart. And the Spirit of God came upon them, and now they were teaching the basic doctrine, the orthodoxy of the church. In a few weeks, we're going to start into the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, the early church determined what was going to be their priorities. And one priority was to follow the apostles' teaching. That was basic. You can't go beyond that. So they were foundational. Second, prophets. And I don't mean foretelling, making predictions. I'm meaning the term forthtelling. And when we use the phrase forthtelling, a lot of times it makes differences. Is it an Old Testament prophet or New Testament prophet? Well, either one, both of them, were forth-telling. They were obedient to tell forth the word of God. Third, evangelists. And one commentator is called the evangelists in the church, the obstetricians and the pastor teachers, the pediatricians. Okay? Gives us kind of an idea that when the church is established, well, we use the gift of evangelism or evangelists, help present the gospel, and we trust bring people to Christ, birth them, so they are the obstetricians, and then the pastors and teachers need to teach, help them to grow, the pediatricians. All four of these are essentially linked to teaching. The New Testament church was absolutely committed to clear teaching of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Everything that he taught. The there's a conversation that I missed out on and you missed out on, and it's found back in Luke 24, and Jesus was walking along the road to Emmaus. He comes again, these two disciples, and anyway, in the process, he teaches to them the entire Old Testament, all the things concerning himself and all the law and the prophets. What a lesson. That's incredible. And all of that focusing on Jesus Christ. So we get to the New Testament. The essential doctrine is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all about leadership. You know, we talk about things that we collect from time to time. What is your favorite collection, your hobby of collecting? We were on a trip once, and my youngest son, pretty small then, picked up this brilliant little stone. It was crazy color and everything. He said, "I'm going to add this to my rock collection." Mom said, "You don't have a rock collection." He says, "Well, I do now. We got one started." Thank you. That, to me, kind of manipulation. Theodore Roosevelt said, "The best executive is the one with sense enough to pick good men to do what he wants done and self-restraint to keep from meddling while they do it." One of my favorite quotes regarding leadership is this one. "There they go. I must hurry. I am their leader." Now, in a sense, that speaks about poor leadership, but in a sense, it talks about a good followership that are busy in running, all right? So, God gives leaders to the church. But here's what the leaders are to do. The leaders are to equip the saints. It means to prepare or to outfit them. The word is used of setting a bone, straightening it out. Okay. The saints, the believers, need to serve and to minister, but they need to be taught. They need to be shown how. And the leaders do this by way of teaching and training and helping them in discipline and demonstrating it. If you have learned something well, say on the job, you've had someone that stood beside you and did it, and you followed them, you watched them. I can think of a couple of times in the scriptures where leadership was called for. Let me share a couple of stories with you here. One of them is up on the upper right there. We got a snapshot of Moses and Jethro. Moses is here with the children of Israel, and he's doing everything. He's leading them. They're having arguments. So he sits there and judges between two in an argument all day long. How far do you think they moved during that time? They didn't have time to get up and move. Moses was sitting there. He was it. In fact, his father-in-law, Jethro, came along and said, "Moses, what you doing?" "Well, I'm their leader, and I'm settling all their quarrels." Well, that's non-ending, because you have
a line that's 2 miles long of people with quarrels, and now new quarrels start up just standing in line. Get off my foot. Quit kicking sand in my face. It's non-ending. Jethro says, Moses, what you're doing is not good. So I love the way this wise father-in-law said to Moses, let me give you some advice. And if this is of God, he just didn't say, Moses, listen to your father-in-law. Let me share you with you something. And if this is of God, you do it. And so God through Jethro says, Moses, you pick out 70 leaders that are respected by all the people. And you have them leaders over hundreds and tens. Organize it. And Moses followed the advice of his father-in-law and of God, and there was peace in Israel. And this same thing happened a little bit later. Got a snapshot of the New Testament period. And in this new early church, there were some who were not being fed. The widows and the orphans were being skipped over. And so there was a little bit of an issue. And the elders came and they said, okay, leaders in the church, here's what we need to do. As elders, we have been given the responsibility to teach and to pray. That's our responsibility. Now, you pick men. I mean, it's like an echo. You pick men notable among the people whom the people respect, and you set them over to do this, do these responsibilities. It didn't call them necessarily deacons, but that's where we look back and see the beginning of the work and the ministry of deacon. In fact, the word for them to minister is the same word we get deacon from. So that's where it began. God honors this whole aspect of leaders and leadership. Well, then, third in line, first, God provides the gifted leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the pastor, teachers. The gifted leaders, then, he says, are to equip the saints. The saints are to do the work of ministry. What is the work of ministry that they do? Well, I put a few of them up here. The work of ministry, amazingly, right along the lines of what the gifts are. They teach, they lead, they care, they reach out. If they have the gift of evangelism, they help organize, a gift of leadership, mercy, a gift of encouragement, all those gifts, and that's what they are supposed to do. That's the way God provided for it. And they carry on this particular ministry. Let me share with you how we have often done this. This is a job description for the Christian leaders. And this is how we usually read Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles, and here's their job description. They're supposed to equip the saints, comma. They are to do the work of ministry, comma. They are to build up the body of Christ, comma. And they are to create unity in the church. See, it all depends on where you put that comma. The comma has created some very bad theology in the church. Great way to smother pastors. And, you know, we're going to be in the process here of looking for a pastor, okay? So I want you to be thinking, what's his job description going to be? Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for ministry, to build up the body of Christ, all of that. That's not how it reads. That is not how it reads. I want you to look at this picture and tell me what's wrong with it. Too much red. By the way, I did grow up in Nebraska, and this is Kansas City, not Nebraska. I notice the middle ring around there isn't very well attended. What's wrong with this picture? There are 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest, and there are 90,000 people in the stadium desperately in need of exercise. All right? Unfortunately, this is a picture of too many churches. You hear me? No. And if we misinterpret Ephesians 4, 11 and following, this is what we end up with. We end up with the pastor, the leader, the elders, doing all the work and everybody else coming and sitting, enjoying and having a good time on Sunday. That's not what the church is about. I ask you as we started, what is the purpose of the church? What are we here for? What's it all about? Now, I'm really tempted, and I don't know if I have any fans in here on this or friends on this thinking, I'm really tempted to say, well, why do we get so much organization, all this stuff we got to do, committees and all that kind of stuff in a church? Well, maybe we overdo it on the committees sometimes, but God felt it important enough for the church to function that he says, here is the way the church needs to function. I've given these gifts to the church, these four, these gifted leaders, and I've given dozens of gifts to the church. It is up to the leader to do the equipping. In fact, let's look at it like this, rather. Let's start at the bottom. The gifted leaders equip the saints. Leaders, are we doing our job? Now, I understand there's a lot of church leaders, pastors, laymen, whatever, that they kind of like to be on the pedestal and they like to be in charge doing everything. I'm tempted to say God bless them, but I'm not going to say God bless them. They're not doing it right. They are not to be doing everything. Our chief responsibility as leaders, go back to the early church, it is our responsibility to attend to the word and to prayer. Now that they also had a ministry to the people, obviously. But gifted leaders are to equip the saints. How do you equip them? How do you equip them? Many of you are in various kinds of businesses. How do you equip those that you hire? How do you equip them? Here's a job description. Do it. You show them how. It is for the leaders to equip the saints. It is up to the saints then to do the ministry. All right? All these don't follow as the job description for the pastor. The leaders equip the saints do the ministry. Now, I change the color on the arrows because something happens in this process. The yellow arrows down here, that's something they do. The leaders equip the saints. The saints do the work of ministry. And then it sort of seems like a natural progression, natural something starts to take over. As the people do the work of ministry, the body of Christ is being built up. It happens as everyone is doing their part. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As each part. Now they got enough workers over there. They don't need me. You are so wrong. You are so needed. And as the leaders equip the saints do the ministry. The ministry, as it is being done, it helps build up the body of Christ. And as a result, also, we are reaching Christian maturity. Now, what is a mature Christian? Maybe you have somebody in mind, a picture. We always look to these heroes that we have running around today, our Christian heroes. Oh, I wish I would like him. I wish I could sing like him. Here's our goal in maturity. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the goal. He's the model. Christ likeness. We talk a lot about discipleship. That means making a disciple. My friend, if you are in discipleship, I congratulate you, but please do not make a disciple of you. All right? I'm not here to make disciples of me. What a failure that would be. We are to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then the body matures. God gives the gifts, the gifted leaders equip, the saints do the work of ministry, and the body of Christ matures. I'm going to expand on that maturity a little bit. And it goes like this. The body of Christ matures into Christ-likeness, first of all, by a commitment to grow. Back in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that means we study the Scriptures, we grow. And then secondly, the steadiness of the truth of the Word of God, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, the latest thing that happens to come along, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, I suppose that would be, in a sense, a description of cults. Very deceiving. But you know, those who call themselves by Christ's name, it's a lot of deceiving too. Our goal is Christ, not another person. Always Christ. We are to be disciples of Christ. And as we individually and as a church together grows, I think verse 14 is talking both about individuals and as a corporate body of Christ. As a corporate, as an individual person, I start following this and that and the other, and I'm very unsteady. Well, that's not to happen in the body of Christ, so that we may be no longer children. And every doctrine that, boy, they were having all kinds of struggles in the New Testament. This doctrine come along, and that one, and the teaching of the Word of God kept them centered, kept them straight. Rather, verse 15, here is the building up in mutual love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love, that's a really interesting one. In fact, it's a participle here. It says truthing in love. How do you truth? Speaking the truth in love. We are really good at speaking the truth sometimes. We'll give a person a piece of my mind, a piece which I can't afford to let go. I want to give them a piece of my mind. Or, on the other hand, we are so loving. We don't need to stand by the truths and the doctrine. We're so loving. Let's just love everybody. And the Scripture says there's a beautiful balance. It's truthing in love, speaking the truth, but in love. The people need to know the truth, but they need to be approached in love, tactfully. Let me go up to the back, up to the beginning of this chapter. Humility, gentleness, patience. That's how we share with each other, and that's how we share with those who need to know Christ. It's an every believer ministry. No service, no ministry is mundane. There's no such thing. We contribute to the spiritual health and vitality. If I were to ask you, what's the greatest threat to Christianity today? What is the greatest threat to Jesus' mission? What would you say? Let me throw out a few common ideas. Cults? Terrorists? Yeah, they're a real threat today. Pluralism? Socialism? Communism? Liberalism? are all threats. Let me step out and say that one of the greatest dangers in the church, the greatest danger to Jesus' mission, is that we come to fill space on Sunday morning but refuse to serve, to give, to pray, to encourage, or equip, or lead. Really, I mean that. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But inside, here's how you treat one another. Humility, gentleness, patience, okay? And you all have a gift. Use it. The greatest danger is when we come and we're spectators, like the 22 men and the 90,000 spectators. You don't want to be a church like that. Let me go on. The greatest potential of the church is when leaders equip and members serve, working together toward unity and maturity in the body of Christ, because that's God's design. That's how He said we should do it. So, why does the church exist? If you answered A or B earlier, you were correct. Because the church first has an internal responsibility to care for its own, love one another. In fact, Jesus said, I want you to care for each other and love one another that the world might see. Jesus said, actually, I've given the world the right to judge whether Christianity is true by watching your lives with each other. Internally, and then there's an external, to model Christ's love to the world, to accomplish the Great Commission. Now, let me tell you that this is no different than Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament and New Testament are just worlds apart. What was God's plan for Israel in the Old Testament? He said, I want you to care for each other. He said, for instance, there will be no poor among you. You care for each other. And you cannot exact usury. In other words, if you give some money to someone because he's just in dire straits, you can't charge interest. You take care of each other and all kinds of rituals and laws in order to serve each other. But then he said to Israel, I want you to act in such a way because there's nations all around you. And I want them to see God through you. And you know the rest of the tremendous story, how godly Israel was and was a great example to all the nations around them, right? No. Israel began doing what the other nations did. The other nations were sacrificing their babies, throwing their children in fire to their God. So Israel thought, oh, that would be a good idea. And so Israel did it. They would throw their infants down from cliffs to kill them, offer them as sacrifice. We've seen, we were in the Holy Land and saw the places where they did that in order to be like the other nations. Instead of fulfilling their role to act in such a way among themselves as to be a witness to those around them. It's the same for the church today. Jesus gave his all to save and to equip the church. Is it too much then to love my Lord by serving the church? I'm going to read you a story this morning that Bill Hybels was a pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago. Several thousand people attended there. Bill Hybels made the statement, I believe the church is the most leadership-intensive enterprise in society. Just soak that in for a little bit. This is what he said. My friend runs a company of about 3,000 employees. He wants to relax after retirement, he told me, and lead a church. It doesn't have to be a Willow Creek-sized church, maybe just 7,000 or 8,000 with some potential for growth. I told him that leading a church will ruin his retirement because the church demands a higher and more complex form of leadership than business does. Running a business is challenging, but the leader has a clearly defined playing field and enormous leverage with the employees. The business leader delivers a product or service through paid staff who either get it done or get replaced. That's how we handle it out there. Church leadership is far more complex. Redeeming and rebuilding human lives is exceedingly more difficult than building widgets or delivering predictable services. Consider, in business, we hire a bright, energetic young employee and we say to him, here's our vision and here's your part, your salary, your perks, your car, your phone, your fax, your computer, your secretary, your office, your vacation plan. You work really hard in 5 or 8 years, we're going to make you a partner or invite you into the profit sharing plan. And down the road, you'll make big money, more perks, more time off. And when we sell in 15 or 20 years, we're going to walk away incredibly wealthy. Interested? What do we say with people when they come to the church? We say to them, you're a depraved, degenerate sinner who's in trouble for all eternity unless you get squared away with Christ. That's the good news. We call it the gospel. Then we say, we're going to ask you to commit 5 or 6 hours a week serving, 2 or 3 additional hours for discipleship and training. We're going to ask you to get into a small group where your character flaws will be exposed and chiseled at. We're going to ask you to come under the authority of the elders of the church and give a minimum of 10% of your money. No reserve place, no parking place, no reserve seats, no special privileges, no vacation or retirement program. You serve till you die. But trust us, God's going to make it right in eternity. Interested? Well, Ephesians 4 is all about how we do church. And it's God's plan, not mine. Mine would be terribly flawed. This is how God says we do it. Leaders, equip the church. Church, do work of ministry to each other. And as a result, as we do those things, the church matures, it grows in Christ. That doesn't mean it's not going to have any problems. Doesn't mean we're going to rub each other wrong sometimes. That happens. But it's a body of Christ. Deal with each other humbly, gently. Learn your gift. Minister through it. Body of Christ functions that way. Join us. Father, thank you so much for this this map, this direction for the church. We try it our way and we really mess up. We read all about the leadership and the way that they equip and the way the equipped members serve one another. We get that. Father, may we go back up to when Paul started. He says, here's what Christ has done for you. Now, therefore, this is the way you should walk. May we understand, Father, the high calling we have in Christ. And then according to that high calling, may we walk. May we serve. May we care for one another. May we laugh when someone else laughs and cheer with them when they're promoted. And may we cry when they grieve. That's the body of Christ. And that's caring. Thank you for this roadmap, for the roadmap of our life, for your grace and your goodness to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Worship team, come on to the front. Let me remind you when you leave today to take a copy of that reminder for prayer and pray with us. Thank you.